Well, will you turn back to the lesson we had read to us, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if you have a church Bible, to page 593. It'll be a great help to you, and it'll be a great help to me if you have these words open in front of you. And I have from the verses that we're looking at just two texts for young George, but he's too young to understand them, so we'll have to rely on Charles and Felicity to take them in and pass them on. And as both of them refer to young men or young people, and as I'm discovering as each age year goes by that young is a very flexible term, let's hope there's something here for all of us. And my two verses are these. Ecclesiastes 11 verse 9, here are the two commands, so to speak, rejoice. And then chapter 12 and verse 1, remember. Rejoice and remember. Those are two things that I believe the preacher wants us to take away as he comes to the end of his treatise on life. If you know anything about the book, you'll be slightly surprised that rejoice is one of the things he wants us to take away, because he can be pretty depressing. Please, if you're ever tempted to go and read through the book, do make sure you get to the very end. Otherwise, it's fodder for suicide halfway through. But when we get to the end, we realize he must have been meaning something different earlier on. So let's look at these, can we? Verse 9, rejoice, O young man. It's a great theme of this chapter. It is a surprise compared with earlier on in the book. The preacher has explored so many blind alleys to life. But now he's heading for home. And if we're journeying with him, we'll discover he could hardly be more positive. It instantly spells the end of that kind of gloomy Christianity which is meant to debar us from enjoying anything. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. There's to be a rich enjoyment of life and living. Look at verse 7. Light is sweet. Light's another word for life here. It is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. Well, it is, isn't it? That's why yesterday was so startling. It's a month since we last had an opportunity to put verse 7 into practice. Oh yes, the preacher knows the beauties of life. It is sweet. That's a word that's most commonly used for honey. We're urged to approach life as Pooh Bear would approach the honey pot. It's good. It's to be savored. It's here to be enjoyed. That's the constant theme, actually. You'll find it just tripping in here and there earlier on in the book. That's his great theme. We're to enjoy all of it, verse 8. If a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. We're to enjoy it to the full, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And some of you are probably rushing to put in the buts and the hang on a moment, just a second, this can't be all. Well, you're right, it isn't all. But before we put in the buts, do let's get clear in our minds that this is the context in which they come. You know, as Christians think out their attitude to the world around them and to life, we kind of yo-yo, don't we, from one extreme to another. I don't quite know which end of the yo-yo you're on at the moment. But his thrust is to rejoice in life. And his buts will provide the setting in which we really can rejoice in life. Sometimes we put it the other way round. Our thrust is all the things we're not to do, and then just at the end we add, but you can enjoy anything else. It's not it, is it? Rejoice, O young man. Now here are the buts. Verse 8, if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. The days of darkness is, I think, death here. Rejoice in life, rejoice in every bit of it you've got, but do remember it doesn't last. Death comes. You can't actually enjoy life after that. You can't enjoy the earthly life after death. You can't enjoy the life of faith after death. Those are both gone. This is an Old Testament book. You won't find much about heaven in it. But he's not making that point here. Do you see, there's an urgency about the way I'm to enjoy life. It's not here for very long. So he tells me, make the most of it while I can. And he tells me, make sure I find the clue to it. All that comes is vanity. Time and all things temporal will disappoint us. He's not trying to destroy the first bit of the verse. Let him rejoice in every year. He's trying to keep it in perspective. The secret to rejoicing in all of life is not to think that life is the be-all and the end-all. But you see, the way to find joy in life is not to sit back and let it come to me. He's not encouraging passivity here, is he? Don't stake everything on life, and don't just wait for the joy of it to come. Remember, it doesn't last. Make the most of it. He tries to explain it in another tack in verse 9. Let's see if this makes more sense to us. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, he says. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, at first sight, that seems the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Aren't you used to, didn't all kinds of alarm bells ring when you got to that? Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. My word, we better throw this bit out of the Bible. No, no, no. We've got to sit and work it out. He's made it very clear that he's written everything very carefully and he's set all his little sayings with great care. Don't let's rush to condemn him that quickly. There's another but. And it'll cheer up those who are worried with the first half of the verse, but it may just lurch us to the other end. But he says, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's like a sword of Damocles, isn't it? For some people, as they look at that sentence, it means it's destroyed all the enjoyment. Rejoice, George, have a great time, but you'll get judged. Now, that's not quite right either. Let's come and look at this verse as a whole. Let's kind of try and see it in its context. It's not a carte blanche to do what I like. Oh yes, the Bible does know that our eyes, the sight of our eyes and the ways of my heart can lead me to all kinds of awful things, to coveting and lusting and disdaining people. But they can also lead me to joy and wisdom and delight. The heart is seen as the origin of true as well as false motives. And I mustn't read the first half of the verse without the last. It's meant, or the last without the first. It's meant to explain for me what this real joy is that I'm to rejoice in. And as I see the but and as I take it into consideration, I begin to understand, don't I, that true joy cannot be divorced from what is good. True happiness cannot be divorced from what is right. It's no good to expecting to find it while leaving a God who discriminates between good and evil out of account. There's a moral side to this key of life. Take the Playboy. I don't mean the magazine, I mean the character. And you see him occasionally on the television. You read about him a bit. You probably know one or two who are near enough to that level. What's our reaction to the Playboy as we see him weaving his way through life? At times, a spot of envy, probably. But would you swap places? No, I don't mean for that moment when for once he actually strikes gold, makes his fortune, gets that tremendous girl, whatever. No, I mean, would you swap places? Would you actually put yourself into his shoes and live life the way he's living it? Is that what you really want? I guess we're saying no, aren't we? No, because we don't really think he's got it right. We don't actually think that he's got the joy that'll last, that's the answer to it. It's not worth it. It's something like that that the preacher's trying to get through to us in this verse. Yes, rejoice, he says, but remember, when you're rejoicing, when you're going to reach out with both hands and grab hold of life, don't forget. There's a God who takes everything into judgment, and that thought should lead us to true joy. God the judge robs joy of nothing but its hollowness. One commentator wrote, Derek Kidner, in his usual pithy way, simply summed up this verse like this. Joy was created to dance with goodness. Isn't that good? That's the sort of rejoice that he's meaning. It could take George quite some time to learn that. But rejoice is what the preacher longs for us to do. And so in verse 10, he simply removes the negatives. He says, deal with the things that will stop it. Remove vexation from your mind. No, it's not silly little worries I think he's talking about here. You know, how will I fit in the shopping tomorrow or something like that. It's deeper. He's thinking of those enigmas, quirks of life, the irritations, the catastrophes even, and his book is full of them, which so often lead people to becoming bitterly cynical. Don't let that happen, he says. The moment that happens, we've lost the thrust of rejoice. Wasn't it tremendous to hear the Sherwoods last week, facing up to that recent cot death? One of the things that can easily drive you cynically bitter. And as they told us about the tears and the anguish of it all, and I'm glad they included that bit, to also be able to say how they were beginning to see already how even that fitted in to be part of God's plan for bringing good news of God to relatives, for conforming them to his image. Well, it's very early days for them. They need our prayers. But they're clearly struggling to remove vexation from the mind. Remove that deep-rooted bitterness that can so easily creep in. Destroy life. Don't you know people who've failed with verse 10? Put away pain from your body. Well, it may just be another way of saying the same thing, or it may be meant to be taken literally. Where possible, get rid of pain. It's not a great help to rejoicing in life, is it? And if it's that, then it probably has a lesson for us. We're living in an age when all kinds of people, Christian, are promising to get rid of pain. I don't know what your reaction to it is. You may well think that some of it is exaggerated, some of it isn't quite what's intended. Well, we won't go into that argument this morning. But let's for the moment take that as being the assumption of some people. Let's even imagine that it's right. Then I think this verse is just a reminder for us not to go off to the other extreme. Not to land up saying, well, yes, of course, the Christian life is meant to be one of suffering, so I just put up with it and I don't bother to do anything about it. Indeed, my first reaction when someone else is suffering is just to think that's normal. No. There's no glory in staying in pain if I can get out of it and be cured. That must be my first reaction and my first longing. Asceticism is not the answer to life, the preacher's saying. It's not the Christian answer. And oh, rejoice. Remove vexation from your mind. Don't become bitterly cynical. Put away pain from your body where you can. Might as well enjoy life while you can, because youth and the dawn of life are vanity. It won't last. You see, isn't it striking the way, it's sad the way some people are acting today. Have you noticed the way youth is endlessly struggling to be old? You know, discos for the under eights and the 12-year-olds dressing and acting as if they're 18-year-olds. Longing to be regarded as adult. Well, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Preacher's not got that kind of joy. He doesn't think that's where the answer is. Anything that's sadder than young people pretending to be old is old people pretending to be young. You notice that? The trendy 40-year-old. Well, the preacher doesn't have that kind of joy either. He's not trying to give us the secret of eternal youth. He says, no, youth and the dawn of life are vanity. They fade away. So this joy that I'm to grab with both hands while I'm young, it's not, hey, the secret of life is being young. That's a terrible secret if it is. Because we're all going to lose it. See, there's a realism in this joy, isn't there? It won't be shattered by life's quirks and by the aging process. And there's a godliness to his joy. It won't be shattered by having to come face to face with the judge. Rejoice, O young man. Well, if he left it there, it's possible. It's possible, isn't it? We just think that here's this man trying to be positive at the end and saying, well, we can't fathom much about life. There are all sorts of imponderables. We might as well get on and enjoy it. But that's not what he's saying. It's not as unchristian as that. The book doesn't stop at the end of chapter 11. It goes on into chapter 12. And he starts up again. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. That's when you get older. And the years draw nigh when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. Here's the second lesson, remember. There's something urgent about verse 1, isn't there? There's something vital that has to be done, and there's a time when it's too late to rejoice in life without it. It introduces this tragic picture in the next 7 or 8 verses, which is so beautifully described. It begins with the pathos of that cry, I have no pleasure in them. The person for whom enjoyment of life has gone. It's the preacher's warning. We'll never find satisfaction in life if we center on life itself. If God is neglected, it'll lead to the cry of despair of verse 1. I have no pleasure in them. I imagine we've all come across old people like that. They've lost their pleasure in living. All they can say is, I want to die. And they say it as bluntly as that sometimes. And it is itself a far cry from Paul's, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's not what they're saying when they say, I want to die. And in his earthy realism, the preacher won't let us ignore what lies ahead. Those of us who still like to think there's life in us and we're young, if we survive that long, we have to face chapter 12. Here's Derek Kidner in his commentary on these verses. He speaks of a profusion of images, some of which will conjure up with the utmost vividness some aspect of aging or dying, while others tease us by allusions that at this distance we can scarcely catch, thereby awakening in us either the poet or the pedant. It should be the poet, or at least the listener to poetry. If some obscurities in these lines can be clarified, so much the better for kindling our imagination. But so much the worse if they tempt us into treating this graceful poem as a labored cryptogram, or forcing every detail into a single rigid scheme. And if you love crossword puzzles, you can have a go at the first 7 verses of Ecclesiastes 12. But don't get carried away. The pictures, in general are fairly clear, aren't they? Look at verse 2. As everything gets duller, lights dim, talents, friends, hopes, ambitions, faculties, they all go. The clouds return after the rain now. Time won't heal everything. One thing just leads to another. Arms begin to shake, verse 3. The knees bend. The grinders cease because they're few. Teeth fall out. Those that look through the windows are dimmed. Eyes become increasingly less effective. Don't go out. The doors on the street are shut. Easily startled, rises up at the voice of a bird. Everything is toned down. The daughters of song are brought low. Fear, verse 5. What's high? Going out. Don't like to do that anymore. The almond tree blossoms. What a beautiful way of saying someone's got white hair. The grasshopper drags itself along. That's the way the walk has become. Desire fails because man goes to his eternal home. Man is going to his eternal home is what the Hebrew actually is. It's a process. It can be a very long process for some people, and it's absolutely irreversible. At the end of it? Why, at the end of it, verse 7, there's nothing left, is there? Dust returns to the earth as it was. We started as dust, we end as dust. The Spirit returns to God. Now, that's not a sign of hope. Returns to God who gave it. The thrust is this: God gave us our Spirit, and He's quite entitled to take it away whenever He wants. Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. We can't keep anything of life. There's no way of avoiding this chapter, short of dying before it comes on. He's saying that life does not hold the answer to itself. That's the theme of this book. Everything under the sun is vanity. One day we'll travel the whole journey and see this even more forcefully. But that is actually the thrust of verse 1. It's our only hope. Everything under the sun is vanity, yes. But the Creator is not under the sun. The Creator is the one person who does understand the scheme of things. He made them. He's outside this vain, vicious circle that goes round and round and round. I'm born, I'm young, I get old, I die. Whether I'm good, bad, or indifferent, I follow the pattern. Now, it's not the New Testament. Those are full, burning truths of the whole idea of new creation aren't here. He can't echo yet. It's the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He can't say yet. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away, the new has come. Oh, yes, that simply makes even richer what he's getting at. But what he's saying is this. You see, for the preacher, if we stand in our shoes and just look at the world from our point of view, it does not add up. There is a meaninglessness about it. Unless there's someone who's put it together, who knows things we don't know, unless there is a Creator who can give hope and purpose and meaning and point. In the 20th century, in the 1980s, we know much about meaningless despair. People are on about it all the time, aren't they? Whether it's in the pop songs or the poetry, the theatre, or just actually walking the streets. Face the preacher with it and he'd understand. Yes, I know what they're saying. I can understand how they feel. You can explain it, if you like, in terms of unemployment and poverty and so on, and he'd understand. Yes, it does make life meaningless. And he won't give the glib answer back, and he won't try and push them into some other kind of, I don't know, middle-class culture, cultural terms and answer in those. He knows that even if you are prosperous and you've got employment and so on, that isn't going to answer life. There were all these seeds of meaninglessness in the prosperity of the 60s. They were all being sown then. But he'd go deeper than any of those explanations. He'd want to show us that we're living in an age, aren't we, when actually there is no judge. There's no judge to life. Even to breathe of God as judge brings out the mocking lines of hellfire and brimstone we're meant to be threatening people with. We live in a world that's mocked out the idea of a judge. We live in a world that's actually claims to have grown up beyond the idea of a creator. From all those arguments from Darwin onwards, that's now out of vogue. Well, says the preacher, if you remove the creator and you remove the judge, no point. Of course we live in a world that's struggling to understand any point and purpose and meaning. That's why he writes verse 1. We've got to recover our personal creator. Remember also your creator. Remember him in the days of your youth when you can still enjoy life before it comes too late. Remember. It is actually a stronger word than it strikes us. When the Bible says remember, it doesn't mean, oh yes, I nearly forgot. One more on the list I've got to send cards to or something like that. No, no. It's a word for action. That's what it means in verse 1. Not a perfunctory or mental act. It's not just a kind of little prayer at the end of the sermon. The preacher's saying, let's drop our pretense of self-sufficiency. Let's stop kidding ourselves. We can solve life and we can live it on our own. Let's commit ourselves to him. That's what it means to remember. And that's how he's ending. You see, it's not too late yet, he says. This picture is still in the future. So he says, act now. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come when the only verdict can be vanity. All is vanity. Today, he says, if you hear my voice, harden not your hearts. Find life. What he longs for us to do through this book, and all his seeming cynicism is actually a realism about life that's driving us to the point where we will act. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice, verse 8, but remember, this life doesn't last. And act on what you remember. Rejoice, verse 9, rejoice to the full, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment, and act on that knowledge. Rejoice, and then remember, and actively trust your Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that our lives are no different from others, and there's a vanity to them. So give us grace actively to trust in you and to know you as our Creator and as our Judge, and to rejoice in the life you've given us here and the new life we can have with you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.